I didn't know they had frogs at Greenwood Hills. I'm trying to find one. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, where we'll read for our theme once again, and I am pushing the button. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." We trust that God will add His blessing to the reading of these words from Him. Shall we pray? Our blessed Father, once again we bow before Thee this morning, and we would just open our hearts before Thee and say that Thou art the God of all creation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom we've been speaking these few days. And we've come to the ready conclusion, having considered something of Him, that we would join our hearts in heartiness, saying, He is altogether lovely. Father, He has won our hearts from us. We pray that this morning that He might be exalted and lifted up as we consider more of the fruit of the Spirit in His own blessed life. And we would say that as we notice more of the inner beauties of our blessed Lord, that all our delight is found in Him. And so we just would put ourselves before Thee this morning and ask that Thou would speak to our hearts through Thy Word, by Thy Spirit, taking the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing them unto us. For it's in His own precious name we pray, even the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we've been noticing those first three qualities or graces. I haven't really settled on what we should call them of the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit cluster we're noticing with the nine graces and qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've been noticing the love and the joy and the peace that we've seen as the inward character of His life. Now we would like to see how the Lord Jesus shines brightly through His life, and see the second part of that fruit cluster, and that would have to do with the Lord's outward expression toward man in these three fruit characteristics of His life: long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Now, I'd like you to see these things in these three ways: as the endurance of His long-suffering, the expression of His gentleness, and the equality of His goodness. These three characteristics are qualities we would like to see with the Lord's help. First of all, let's notice in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. Would you please turn there with me, where we'll see, first of all, His long-suffering, the endurance of His long-suffering, if you will, as seen, first of all, in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking at quite a few scriptures this morning. I think we can always appreciate seeing the continuity of the Scripture and getting a little exercise as well in our Bibles. The endurance of His long-suffering, we would like to see, first of all, something of that long-suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I think that's the best place to start. And with the Lord's help, we would like to end up there. But in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, you read in verse 25, just a few words. The Lord Jesus crucified, and you read in verse 25 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified Him." Would you notice also verse 33 of that same chapter? Mark 15:33, "And when it was the sixth hour," or when the sixth hour was come, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, we don't count time that way in this part of the world. That's been the greatest help in Africa, because that's the way we count time in Africa. We start at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's the zero hour. I know it's the zero hour for some of you too. But we start really at 7 o'clock as our first hour. When we get to the third hour, it's actually 9 o'clock in the morning. That's verse 25. That at 9 o'clock in the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ was put on the cross. And at the sixth hour, 12 noon, He was on the cross. And God covered the world with darkness. And there it was just for God as he alone observed what happened on the cross. And it went to the ninth hour, and there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you see the total 6 hours of suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on the cross. I tell you, we're speaking in relative terms of time. That's something that you and I understand very well. We've been playing a bit of a game here with this clock, haven't we? Our brother Lyddon has been helping us to understand how timers work as they count down instead of counting up. I wish we would count our age that way, don't you? We would be smiling as we got older. Things would have a different perspective. It's not how long we've been here, but how long we have left, you see, because you and I are stuck on an island of time. But God is eternal, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who stepped out of eternity and came onto an island of time on his way to eternity. And he graced our world with just a very few short years of 33 years plus here on the island of time we call planet Earth. The Lord Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Doesn't seem very long, does it? May I say, well, let's think of it as an African preacher told us after we had been sitting for over 7 hours at one meeting. And he said, don't worry about the time. In fact, he was about the third speaker, but it really should have been the time for the fifth speaker. And he said, don't worry about the time. Time is something that began long ago, and it hasn't stopped since. Now, I was never warned about time until I went to the mission field. Not on the mission field, that's not a problem, you see. But when I got home, I remember sitting at a meeting before the meeting began, and one of the elders came up and said, now our meeting starts at 11 o'clock. I thought, why is he telling me this? And then he said, and it ends at 12 o'clock. And I thought, he really speaks very distinctly, doesn't he? And I said, thank you very much. And right before the song leader started the meeting, he stopped by me on the way up and he said, now we end our meeting at 12 o'clock. And I was just struck. I said, you know, this is something different. I'm not used to this when I used to speak before going to the mission field. What's changed? Well, I'm afraid we have a bad reputation as missionaries, don't we? Because time doesn't mean much over there. We were listening to a preacher at Nyankundi in Zaire. And we noticed that he was grossly over time, about 10 minutes. That's gross to us, you understand, but about 10 minutes. And he looked at his watch, and it didn't slow him down a bit. And he looked at his watch again, and 20 minutes after time, he looked at his watch, and he shook it, and he put it to his ear. And I thought, we're in trouble now. Oh, time is so relative. You come to a place like the Spread the Word Conference, and time just seems to fly by, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but it bothers me to hear of packing and being out of your room by 12. Because it's only Thursday, you see. And time is very much of the essence now. And we're called not to pass the time, nor to waste the time, but to redeem the time, because time is money, you see, in this part of the world. And I want to tell you, it's more valuable than that. But time is everything here as well, as in light of eternity. Because time moves on and it stops for no one. Just as the timer is counting down and we have 36 minutes and 9 seconds to go. And time is pressing on and you and I are stuck here and we're trying to make the very best of it. And we feel somewhat as the dog that is planting all fours against the stream saying, I don't want a conference like this to come to an end. Time is flying by. May I say that we need to have a broader vision and not look at 6 hours on the cross as being a short time, for time is relative. Time at a conference flies by, but when you go visit your family dentist and they walk you into the office and the assistant there's a strap there, I know. They put you in the chair and they put a bib around you just to remind you have to stay put, and they say, Dr. Sullivan will be in just a moment. Just wait here for a minute. He'll be in. 1 minute can be a long time as you're waiting for the dentist. What must it have been from 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon when the Lord Jesus Christ took, as it were, the long suffering of eternity upon Himself there on the cross? Please notice the long suffering. It's not really a relative term to time, but He suffered an eternity there on the cross in 6 long hours. Oh, I tell you, we need to see a proper perspective of time when we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross showed us the very most complete picture of long suffering. The long suffering of our Savior, the fruit of the Spirit, is long suffering as seen on the cross. I'd like us also to see in the life of the Lord Jesus, as we just look back at His life, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Where we see not only the long suffering of our Lord on the cross, but we see the long suffering of our Lord exemplified among His own company, His companions or disciples. Luke, chapter 9, verse 37, you read of an instance that a man, a father who would not give up, brought his son who was demon-possessed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you notice in verse 37, and it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And in verse 38, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee. Isn't it striking how the Lord moved, as you notice, that a man of the company, among the company of His own, as well as among the company of worldlings, not on the cross now, between heaven and earth, but in the world, He showed what true long-suffering was. He cried out saying, Master, I beseech Thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, an only begotten son of the Father. And not on the cross this time, but among His company, you see a father who would not give up. But in verse 39 you read, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. It's a demon that would not go out. Verse 40, you read of disciples that could not help. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out. And they could not. How often we feel that way. But thank God for verse 41. For while we have a father who would not give up and a demon who would not go out and disciples who could not help, we have a Savior who was long suffering. A Savior who suffereth long. Verse 41, and Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, who is He speaking to? The disciples? The multitudes, to my heart, and to yours. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? And what a question mark it is. And in His compassion, He says, bring thy son hither. And He cast him out. The Lord Jesus suffered long. Not only on the cross, but among His company, as He showed the fruit of the Spirit, long suffering, even in casting out the demon from this man's son. In the same chapter, would you please notice, and there are so many examples of this, we just take a few, but in verses 51 through 56 of Luke chapter 9, here the Lord Jesus speaks among His company again, and He teaches. Well, I like negative examples. He teaches what long-suffering should not be, or the way that it should not be in verse 51. Would you notice you have a bad reception? Verses 51 through 53. And it came to pass when the time, again, that relative term, the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And in His life, and among His companies, on the way to the cross, you read in verse 52, and He sent messengers before His face. What a lovely study it is. follow the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a blessing there as we look forward to seeing His face. He sent messengers before His face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for Him. But, in verse 53, we read, "And they did not receive Him because His face was as though He would go to Jerusalem." It was a bad reception, but there was a purpose in it. They were more perceptive than even the disciples there among the village of the Samaritans, and how it speaks to their shame. But notice, not only a bad reception, I don't know if you've ever gotten a bad reception. They happen from time to time. It's always a bit humorous among the Lord's servants to talk. Well, you wouldn't be surprised that we're human, would you? And we get to talk about bad receptions. I guess I'll never forget, it was a needed experience, no doubt, when I was waiting at a meeting before the meeting was started that evening, and the brother who opened up the meeting started he came in the door 1 minute before the meeting began, and he stepped right up to the platform, and he opened with some wonderful hymns, and he had the announcements, "We're all in order." But then he said, "Now we're going to turn the meeting over to our brother. I don't know who he is, but he has promised that he's going to finish this meeting at 8 o'clock if we turn it over to him at 7:15, so we're going to give the meeting over to him now." It ought not to be that way. We need to take the time. There are bad receptions. I tell you, I was tempted to have a bad response, you see. I did have to say, at least, I was invited here. My name is. And there's no one that hates saying my name more than I usually disdain saying my name, much less spelling it. But it ought not to be that way. I want you to notice the response the sons of thunder give in verse 54. Following a bad reception, you have the bad response in verse 54. And when the disciples, James and John, you remember those two brothers, the sons of thunder, they thundered out that day, and they saw this, and they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, even as Elias did?" They couldn't cast out demons in the same chapter. How could they call fire down from heaven to consume Samaritans? But I want you to know, they were ready to do that. They would have tried. And the Lord Jesus taught them how it ought not to be. Would you notice in verse 55? "But He turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Oh, this would have to be the deepest cutting comment and rebuke they could ever receive. While they were manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, it was the wrong spirit, you see. It was along the lines of the deeds of the flesh, for the fruit of the Spirit of man is one of judgment and criticism. But the fruit of the Spirit, shown in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ's likeness, was one of forgiveness and understanding and compassion. And so He gives them a good reminder, and He says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And He went to another village. Oh, I tell you, you and I, we have some lessons to receive through the example of the Lord's life. It may be how not to do it, and we need that example. It may be how to do it, and you see the graciousness of His life and His long suffering toward mankind, but especially toward His own company. There on the cross, the long suffering of our Savior. There in His company, the long suffering of the Lord in teaching His disciples and bearing with Him. "How long must I put up with you and suffer with you?" He says, almost in despair, and we understand His feeling. And yet, we can relate so well to the sons of thunder, and we can relate so well to those helpless disciples. And we can say, "Lord, thank God for the long suffering of our Savior who puts up with us so many times and we're not even aware of it when He does." I tell you, it breaks my heart when I consider how the Lord has to put up with me. And it embarrasses me in His presence. And I just have to be of a broken heart and on my knees confess how awful we are sometimes. It's not like the town crier who was announcing the message for that afternoon in England saying, well, he read the title of the message and it said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But when he announced it, he changed the pronouns and said, "Oh, wretched man that he is." I want to tell you, it's "Oh, wretched man that I am." And when we see the long suffering of our Lord, we see how short our fuse really is. But love, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, suffereth long. On the cross, among his company, toward the church. The church. How thankful we are, the greatest family in all the universe, filling heaven as well as earth. The church, the bride of Christ, the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Aren't you? Should I ask that question again? Aren't you? It's true, isn't it? Thank God for it. But many times we miss what we really should be appreciating. Exemplifying the long-suffering nature of our blessed Savior, we think back to the good old days. In the beginning of the church, after Pentecost, when 3,000 were added to the church, and the church was begun, and they followed those four basic principles of meeting, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. Those were the good old days. They went house to house breaking bread and enjoying favor with all the people. And sin came into the church. And it was the good old days that God judged sin as it should be judged. And Ananias and Sapphira were struck down and carried out and buried. What good old days those were. Oh, why doesn't God do something, we say? Why doesn't He judge the church? It's now time for the judgment of God to begin to the church. Aren't you glad you're a part of the family of God? Oh, the amens were going. You haven't followed me this far. Because you and I are painfully aware that if judgment was to fall as it fell in the day of Ananias and Sapphira, and we've called for judgment. I've heard it this week. I've said it in my own heart, and I've been rebuked before the Lord. This is what we need, sharp rebukes. Oh, we do. There's no doubt. But do we need judgment? We're ripe for it. There's no doubt about that. Would we call for it? And if we call for it, with whom would God's judgment begin first? Let's ask it this way. Not with whom. How many of us would be in this room to pick up the pieces when it's all over? I can't look at you. I don't need to look at you. And don't you look at me. I'll look in my life and I'll know that if God's judgment were to fall as it fell in that day, I don't know who would turn the microphone off. I couldn't. They would have to carry me out back and bury me there. Would you be left to bury me? You'll have to answer that question. The long suffering of our Lord on the cross among His own company in the church today. Thank God for it. I'm so glad that we're to reflect the fruit of the Spirit in our life, but I'm so glad we reflect it from the fruit of the Spirit in His life of long suffering. We must see not only on the cross and among His company and in the church, but we must see it in light of His coming. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3. Someone has well said, if you want to keep abreast of world events, read your newspaper. If you want to keep ahead of world events, read your Bibles. It's true, isn't it? The things that are happening in this world bring us to our knees to call out unto God and know in our hearts. As one has well said, anyone who rests on Jesus' bosom is saying, the Lord is coming soon. Amen. Maranatha. The Lord is coming. May it be soon. We're calling for it. We're looking for it. We're longing for it. And we're living in light of it by His own grace. But I want to tell you, we must consider the long suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in light of His coming. Would you notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where we read, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. He's going to teach us something about the Lord's clock here. You know, His clock is not with seconds and minutes. we're glad to know this with this timer. He counts by a calendar. You see. Now, if someone said, what time should we be there? And they pulled out their pocket calendar, he would be a little concerned whether or not the meal would become cold or old or spoiled, depending on what day they arrive. The Lord is going to teach us something of his clock, and he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Oh, how wonderful it is. And 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord counts his time much differently. What is 45 minutes when the preacher's preaching? That's a short time. How God can invest time if we follow the Lord's clock compared. But when we think of the things that are happening in our world and we say, surely the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Without a doubt, our hearts are drawn to it and we're expecting him at any moment. I would love not to eat lunch here today. But if we're forced into eating lunch, let's have supper at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It would be far better. But I can't follow the clock that I have and say, what time is he coming? For the Lord's clock operates different. It operates not with movement inside internally, but it operates the Lord's clock based on the Lord's compassion. Would you notice verse 9? For the Lord is not slack, running slow concerning his promise. We often say it, don't we? If the Lord tarries. Can't find it in my Bible. I find the opposite. Behold, I come quickly. And I tarry not. The Lord is not slack. The Lord is not tarrying concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward. Why to usward? I have unsaved family. I have unsaved friends. I need more unsaved friends. We need more unsaved friends. I won't elaborate. Follow it through. The Lord is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, what a heart he has. It's full of long-suffering. And it endures through the cross, to his own company, to the church, but in light of his coming. And so you see that he is long-suffering. Notice, if you will, also in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Praise God for that. He's concerned about the world. And just as in the days of Noah, Noah was kept waiting by the long suffering of the Lord. For 120 years, the ark being built was a standing invitation to come before it's eternally too late. And he calls out now from his long suffering heart and he says, enter in today. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering and its endurance in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you notice, please, in the Gospel of Mark once again, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, we've spent, I don't want to say a long time, and I hope it hasn't been long-suffering, but in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, we've spent a good bit of time on long-suffering for a reason. I think that's the most important thing that you and I need to hear. I believe the Spirit is leading in this as well. But we must see the gentleness and goodness of the Lord as we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. He was gentle in his dealing with individuals. Now, I don't want to present just a gentle Jesus, if you will, as liberals would speak of. But I'm so glad for his gentleness. I'm so thankful that he expressed, and in the expression of his gentleness, we've seen it borne out in many examples through the New Testament. Thank God for the comment that our brother Sheridan made concerning the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's where you see the life of the Lord Jesus shown by example. You think of his dealing with individuals in his gentleness, and the expression of gentleness, the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house. She loveth much, for she hath been forgiven much. Go thy way in peace and sin no more. The widow of Nain, who had lost her only begotten son as well. And he said, "Woman, weep not." The nobleman there, as the Lord said, "Fear not, only believe." What gentleness he spoke. The Syrophoenician woman, "I've not seen such great faith." Think of the gentleness that he spoke with. But especially here in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, I thought, what example would we use except the example that we heard last night, verses 13 through 16. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them." While his disciples were pushing the children away, the Lord was ready to pick the children up. And you read in verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer." Now I know some people suffer the little children. That's not what we ought to do, you see. Well, there are times, mom and dad, aren't there, that we suffer the little children. But here it means something altogether different. "Allow the little children, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Michael Jackson said, "We're the children of the world." The Lord Jesus said, "The children, and of the children belongs the kingdom of heaven." That's better than being the children of the world, being the children of heaven. And watch his gentleness as is expressed as he lifted them up in his arms and he blessed them and held them up, the Hebrew custom to enjoy and to express his gentleness. I would have to say the greatest testimony of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus is this one fact. The children loved him. The kids absolutely loved him. And they weren't afraid of him. But they came and they were picked up by him. And they were loved by him. And they are loved by him. And he lifts them up and he blesses them. And he still does the same today. How good is the Lord in his gentleness. How he loved the children. And how he loves them even now. Gentle to the individual. His gentleness is seen to his own people. We must turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel chapter 23. Gentle in his desire as well in his dealings. You read in Matthew 23 verse 37. Amazing words are found in this verse when he cries out, overlooking the city of his love, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." How often? How would you finish this verse? Notice how he finishes this verse as he speaks. "How often would I have gathered thy children," you see, "thy children together," where "even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Gentle in his desire, even though he was speaking to a people that were rejecting, that were refusing, that were rebellious of the house of Israel. And he shows his desire, even though they were killing the prophets and stoning his messengers, he says, "How often in frequency." And then he goes on to say, "I would have." In fervency. And one step further, he tells what he would have done. And we would say, "If only I could get my hands on you," I think is what we would say. And he says, "How often I would have gathered thy children." And you think of the fondness of his desire, the desire of his heart and his gentleness and his desire toward his own people. And he says, "I would have taken you under my wing and close to my heart." The fruit of the Spirit as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ is gentleness. Oh, I tell you, We have quite a study before us, don't we, of the inner beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen in his inward character of love, joy, and peace, but seen in his outward expression toward man. The Savior is long-suffering. The Savior is gentle in his expression before man. But we must look once again in the Gospel of Mark, and once again in chapter 10, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, something of the goodness of the Lord, the goodness of God. The psalmist said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The goodness of the Lord. The psalmist went on to say, the Lord, in Psalm 100, verse 3, the Lord is God. But in verse 5, he says, the Lord is good. Those two words used synonymous in the Old English language, whenever they spoke of something that was good, it was always given to speak of God. God and good go together well, even in our modern English language, don't they? For the Lord, He is God. For the Lord is good. Psalm 38:4, verse 8 says, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And here, a young man, a rich young ruler comes to the Lord in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 17, and we see the equality of his goodness. No discrimination here. The equality of his goodness. This rich young ruler makes an unmistakable identity. Notice verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one, that's the rich young ruler, one who was chief, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, and this is what he said, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now before he dealt with what he should do in order to inherit eternal life, he dealt with him on the very basis of eternal life. And he says in verse 18, Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good. But how many? One. And that is God. It was an unmistakable identity, pointing all eyes toward the one and only God. The one and only who is good. And we would all affirm that saying. And the Lord Jesus drawing this young man's heart out to say, There's none good save one, and that's God. When you've addressed me as good master, you must realize there's no mistake about it. I am God. Do you think the Lord made himself out to be God? Yes. You say well, the Lord says, for so I am. And he is God. And he is good. And those of us who know it would say without any mistake, on my unmistakable identity, he is God. He is good. Not like a group of robots that shouted out in unanimity to say, yes, God is good, but to say it in all honesty and openness of heart, God is good. The Lord is good. Oh, taste of the Lord and see that He is good. Oh, I love the African folk song, God is so good. We sang it at a conference in Zaire, and in seven different languages of all the tribes represented after the meal, there in a mud hut with a grass roof that was large, not as big as this building, but we sat there over our meal and sweating in the heat of that afternoon, and we sang, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. And we heard it in Swahili, and we heard it in Kihema, and we heard it in Kilindu, and we heard it in Kingiti, and we heard it in English. Key English, shall we say. You should have heard them sing it with us. Oh, it was sweet to our souls because of the theme of the song, God is so good. He's so good to me. It's unmistakable that there's any goodness. It comes from the Lord. The Lord is good. It's unmistakable. It's also unquestionable in its fairness. Turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. I tell you, there are rich lessons to learn in the life of the Lord Jesus through the Gospels. We need to spend time there. Paul warns that if any man come not with the wholesome words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not to be trusted. He's to be avoided, to be feared, and to be watched. And so we see the words of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 verses 44 and 45 which say, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." And they were all laid low by that statement. They never heard anything like this. This can't be. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. And do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Now, I had to correct my notes this morning as I was putting this together. Because I wrote down, the sun shines on the just and the unjust. And it rains on the just and the unjust. Trying to point out the equal opportunity, I left it to happen chance. But would you notice verse 45, and don't make the same mistake I made. Because it's not just that the sun shines. But please notice, for He maketh the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. That our God is equal opportunity. And He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. It's not happenchance if it rains. I wonder if it will rain today. Turn on the news? No. Ask Him. Who controls the wind and the waves and the rain? And why does the sun come up in the morning? Well, it's always done that. No, it hasn't. He's the one that said, let there be light. And He makes the sun to shine. Where? On the just and the unjust. And in His goodness, God has given the rains. And God has given the sunshine. And I feel like a little child, but I must say it. If we want to be children of the Father, we must say the goodness of God that makes the rain to rain and the sun to shine on the just. And the unjust. I tell you, we have a God who is good in every way. And not just unmistakably God because He's good, but also we see He's unquestionably fair. And He doesn't just do it for me because I belong to Him, but He does it for everybody and everyone. And it's a testimony to even those hidden in the jungle that you and I don't even know their name, much less their existence. God sends the sun and God sends the rain. And He gives seed to the one who plants and He gives food to the one who harvests. And it's a testimony and a witness of His goodness to man. And man can look up and say, there must be a God. And I see His witness in creation. God is good. Oh, but then we must turn once again over to the epistles, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. While He's unquestionable in His fairness, I want to tell you, it's not fair. It's not fair. It's prejudice. And it's bias in its very blatant form that God would show His goodness to me. Because we have before us undeniable favor. Undeniable favor in Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness? That's what we're looking at. And forbearance? Oh, it's His gentleness. And long suffering? Oh, thank God for a long suffering Savior. Romans 2:4 says, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long suffering and knowing, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? The undeniable favor of God.